Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. Revelation 1, beginning with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let's pray. Father, we would look to you now again this morning and ask you for your gracious blessing to be upon us. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and accomplish your will in us today as we would consider the outline and main theme of this book. We pray that we would carry it with us throughout, that we would seek to be obedient to you, Lord, and not just to have a curiosity about the symbols that are here, but really to see what you would have us do and how we would respond to these things. We ask you to forgive us for our sins, Lord, this day and this week, and pray that you'd cleanse us in the blood of Christ and receive our worship now, even in the hearing of your word, Lord. Give us listening ears and obedient hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As our Lord was preparing to ascend to the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 1, his disciples had approached him again, even after hearing teaching of the kingdom of God for 40 days, and they had asked him if he was now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. All along, they had this vision of the physical nation of Israel being restored to a position of rule and dominance over the rest of the earth. And surely, now that their Lord had conquered death itself even, having risen from the dead, surely he would usher in his kingdom and reign on the throne of Israel. But what happened next was quite unexpected, and not unexpected in the sense that the Lord Jesus had failed to inform them throughout the course of his ministry, but unexpected in that they really had not swallowed what he had said all along, and now it was coming to a reality, to a head, as to what they were called to do. Jesus had left them with a new task. They were to continue where he had left off with his earthly ministry, namely the building of Christ's church on the foundation of his ultimate victory on the cross. And following this final charge, ultimately to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them all things that Christ had commanded them, our Lord then had ascended into the heavens. He began to rise from the earth into the heavens until a cloud had received him and taken him out of their sight. And then, like a group of children still searching for any remnant of a balloon that had just lifted up way into the clouds, they just continued to gaze upward. That is, until two men dressed in white robes, of course, who we believe to be angels, interrupted them with these words. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Oftentimes, I think that the church in our day is as confused as the disciples were in those moments. when it comes to understanding the current mission with which God has charged us. We can find ourselves gazing off into space, looking for some form of special revelation, rather than concentrating on the very clear task that is before us as we always anticipate the final return of Christ. And Revelation does a fine job of cueing us in on what we can expect in the days that lead up to this final return of Christ and the consummation of His kingdom, with the intent of motivating us to utilize this understanding as a means of trekking forward for the glory of Christ in the present. Revelation speaks of the future, but not in a way that is as specific as the curious would desire or hope, but in a way that would move us to act in the present. But sadly, too often people are so stuck in the future, looking to identify even the secret things that belong to God and His own counsel, rather than catching the general and clear theme which more than suffices to lead us to do what we need to do now in spite of what we don't know. Well, last week, we saw that Revelation is meant, by its very title, by the very opening verse of this book, it is meant to reveal. It has the purpose of exposing what really is in the light of what seems to be by every outward appearance. We saw how Revelation pulls away the curtain for all who are able to hear its message in truth, so that we might be blessed and make our way through this life with discernment and every ability to overcome and avoid the traps that are continually set forth by our enemy, the devil himself. And furthermore, we saw that this is a book, it's a prophetic message directly from God that calls for some form of obedience. It's looking for a response, just like every other book and text of Scripture. Revelation presents us with moral obligations, not moral obligations that supplement the gospel, but moral obligations that proceed out of the gospel and out of a living faith in Christ. What's expected of those who are saved already, those who are in Christ by means of the gospel. And in all of this, we were beginning to make our way toward understanding the general theme and message of this book. We have begun to consider last time the question, what is this book about? Well, this morning then, in concluding this introduction, I want us to reach this destination by considering the following two things. First, we will consider a general overview of this book by dividing it into seven sections. We'll look through this book in a very an aerial kind of way and dividing it into seven sections. And then secondly, we will seek to arrive at the general theme of this book. As we have the whole book kind of laid out in general terms, we'll bring that to a conclusion and see what the main theme of this book is. First, then, a general overview of Revelation. Well, as we prepare to work through this material, it's important for me to say that it is here that I believe William Hendrickson, let me just say this, if you've taken the Sunday school classes that we had, the introductory classes to Revelation, at least the groundwork that I sought to lay, I mentioned some books that I had read that had been influential to helping me prepare for going through this book in the morning services. And one of the men I mentioned was a man named William Hendrickson, who had written a book, not a very large book, but a book called More Than Conquerors. And I just want to say that it's here that this particular man has offered, I believe, offers the most profound insight to the book of Revelation. It's in his introductory comments that I believe he has really opens up some profound truths for us. And so it would be an understatement to say that this dear brother has laid a precious foundation for understanding the general makeup of this book. And it would be a further understatement to say that he has greatly influenced me in this regard. And his insights have had such a profound effect on me that I believe it would be criminal for me not to at least mention that to you as I open up this message for this morning. Now, while I would not set these divisions in stone, I would say that dividing this book into the following seven sections is both warranted and very helpful when seeking to lay out a basic framework within which the body of the material, the symbols, and everything else in here can be properly understood and placed. So dividing it into these seven sections that we're going to do now is helpful in that sense of getting a footing on what this book is all about. Well, first, in the first three chapters, and you could kind of follow along in kind of a scanning manner, in the first three chapters here of this book, we are presented with a scene where Christ is standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And we're told, right in chapter 1, the good news is at times Revelation defines the symbols for us very clearly. We're told what they mean at times, and so that's helpful. Well, here we are told that these seven lampstands represent the seven churches who are the original, the first recipients of this letter. These seven churches in Asia. And as we consider this scene, we come to understand that while this letter must speak first to these seven churches, its original audience, clearly we begin to see that these seven churches, with their strong points and their weaknesses, very much represent the churches of all times, from John's day until the very end of history as we know it. These seven churches, their strengths that we'll consider in the upcoming weeks, represents different strengths in all churches throughout history. Their weaknesses, those who have weaknesses, represent the very weaknesses that we see in different kinds of churches throughout all of history. In fact, even the number seven here tells us that, to be sure, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at this time. But the number seven here is meant to give us this idea of completeness or fullness. Now, you'll see that as we go through this book. I am generally, let me say this, not a big fan of numerology. I don't like to go through the Bible and study all the different numbers because I don't think there's all kinds of information given there. I think we look for things that aren't there. But clearly, in this type of literature, in apocalyptic literature, in this kind of prophetic literature, numbers have meaning. You cannot miss that when you read through this book. There are certain numbers that are used over and over again, and that's not by coincidence. In fact, the number seven is used 54 times in this book of Revelation. Now, it's used that many times, and it's also implied in other occasions throughout this book as well. So there is a place for seeing that these numbers represent something, not just seven, but other numbers like 10 and 12 and etc. in this book. And so John here is indeed writing to the seven churches in Asia, but he is also addressing every church which is represented by these seven churches and which shares in the very same strong points and weaknesses. Christ, to be sure, dwells in the midst of not just these seven churches, but in all of his churches, and lo, he is with them even to the end of the age. We have that pictured right here at the beginning with this these symbols that we're given of Christ, and we're given this picture of him, this very graphic picture, not to describe him literally, but to give what really is, what really represents his true character as the great judge and king of all the earth, the conquering victor. To be sure, as we see him there, we find him walking among these lampstands, and it reminds us that he is among his churches. He is with us even now at these very moments. And within these first three chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in a very powerful and prominent way in chapter 1. We'll get into that in the upcoming weeks. Eyes of flaming fire, burning bronze feet, wool-like white hair, and the different descriptions that are there. He's described very powerfully and prominently. Well, in these chapters, we find our Lord addressing these seven churches individually. In chapters 2 and 3, He sends messages to them individually, commending their strong points while pointing out their weaknesses and sinful compromises with the intent of calling them to repent where and if necessary. Those who are faithful here, there are two churches that are relatively faithful here, and you don't hear any negative things said about them. They are simply charged to persevere, and they are warned about upcoming trials and persecutions in advance so that they will be able to face them without growing weary upon understanding what the rest of this book entails. The rest of this book is going to reinforce what Christ says to these seven churches, and that is paramount to understanding the book of Revelation. Also within these chapters, we begin to find the moral obligations that our Lord gives. They're identified very clearly as He speaks to these churches. What does He expect of us? What does He call us to? What should the church look like? What are some of the problems that we ought to identify and repent of if we find them within our own church? You see, it calls these letters call the churches to a life of faithful obedience in the light of what Christ reveals about the future of this world in the chapters that follow. And if you miss that and just jump into all these symbols and illustrations, then you've missed the whole book. It begins in these letters to these seven churches. And so that would be the first three chapters of this book, would be the first section of the book. And if you turn then to chapter 4 and following, and again, we're not reading through this right now, but I would say to you, the second section of Revelation takes us from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 7. Now, the previous three chapters that I just summarized a bit of have begun to expose the reality of persecutions and trials that will come upon the church. We see that in these letters, that there are going to be trials and persecutions, that there will be temptations to compromise, that some of these churches were already compromising. In other words, there will be all manner of attacks coming fiercely against the church. And so this then brings the apostle to view in greater detail what the church ought to expect throughout the duration of her existence until Christ returns. That's what we begin to see in chapters 4 and following, especially now in this section of chapters 4 through the end of chapter 7. You begin to understand the answers to these kinds of questions when you read these additional chapters. Should we think it abnormal for the church to experience even constant warfare and battles and all manner of trials? We can say even within our own church here, those of you who have been here for a significant number of years, we have had some very difficult times in the life of this church. We have gone through severe battles and trials for years, divisions of sorts, different kinds of conflicts, brother and sister coming against each other, these kinds of things. And some people would say, this is not normal, let me run out of the church. When we read Revelation, we see, brethren, that it's not unusual for those kinds of things to happen. We see it all over the world today, throughout Arbka. Very faithful men of God, preachers who we all love and respect, who are involved with churches where just some horrendous things are going on, sins that you wouldn't even want to mention, church splits taking place. These kinds of sufferings are not to be unexpected, while we ought to do everything we can to protect ourselves and not just throw ourselves into them and say, no big deal. We ought not to be surprised when we go through those kinds of things. It's not unordinary for a church that preaches the true word of God to go through those kinds of things. Should we think it abnormal for the church to experience constant warfare, battles, and all manner of trials? Or is it all peace from here on in because, after all, we're now in Christ? That's a legitimate question that somebody would want to ask in the first century and in any time as a Christian. And so, it is more than fitting to note that right at the beginning of this section, chapter 4, we are brought into the throne room of God, as it were, a picture, an illustration of His very throne room, where we're able to behold our great God as the center of all things and as the all-sovereign power who rules over every single detail of history. There's God at the center. There are these living creatures, these glorious beings surrounding His throne. There are these elders outside of that. And beyond that, we have a picture of the world and the things of the earth. But Christ and God are there at the center. And the reason for that in chapter 4 is this. If we are going to endure, brethren, whatever we must face in this church, it is crucial that we first catch a glimpse of the great throne room of God, remembering who it is at all times who directs all of history and the affairs of His church. We need that reminder, don't we? And it is there, as we continue reading through this section, that we find Christ, this slain lamb, is the only one who is worthy to take this scroll. You remember the one who is at the center there on the throne has this scroll. If you've read the book, you'll remember that. He says, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" And everybody is silent. And John begins to look and sees that nobody comes forward to take that scroll. And what does he do? He starts to weep bitterly, because he realizes that what is in the contents of that scroll concerns the security, the safety of the church, the victory of Christ, everything about history that is concerns the will of God for His church and its success is wrapped up in that scroll. But it can't be opened because no one is worthy. But then we find that John looks and he turns and he sees the slain lamb representing Christ who was crucified. Also, the Lion of Judah, you see two symbols at the same time. The powerful conquering king, slain on behalf of His people, and ruler of this world who will judge the nations. And as he looks upon this lamb, the lamb goes up forward. Christ, he goes up forward and he takes that scroll from God's hand, so that God's plan for history and the church, all that is revealed in the chapters that follow here, will indeed unfold and take place right according to plan. The main hindrance of sin, that blockage that has separated man from God, has been removed by the Lamb that was slain. And the Lion of Judah can now conquer on behalf of His people to the fullest. He will obtain the victory. He has obtained the victory. Brethren, let me just say that when I began to meditate on this particular chapter, I have to confess, it led me to tears and to worship. This chapter is one of the most exciting chapters in the book of Revelation. Needless to say, I look forward to getting there in the preaching. And then in chapter 6, that's 4 and 5, in chapter 6, as the Lamb then begins to break open these seals, these wax seals, if you can imagine how they sealed these scrolls in the past. And there are seven seals on this scroll, and He begins to pop them open one at a time. And He does that. As He does that, each seal reveals something before the scroll is even opened. And these seals reveal various destructions that will come upon the earth from the time John sees this vision all the way to the end. They will come upon the earth, affecting all people, including the church. Throughout the duration of the entire church age, we see these destructions and these conquerings that will take place. To be sure, sufferings, afflictions, and persecutions, and temptations to compromise with a compelling world of materialism will come upon the church all throughout our history. That's a fact. We're given symbols that disclose for us the many kinds of trials which will come upon the church as well. Because wherever the church is faithful to Christ, wherever there is light, the world and its darkness will seek to flush it right out. That's a fact. Whether it's a form of physical persecution and affliction or the subtle sway of a materialistic world that'll seek to rob us of any kind of holiness that would show Christ's glory in the church. And so we come then, as we work through these seals, we come then to the fifth seal in this text, where we're told of those who have died in Christ And those who have suffered martyrdom, what are they doing? They're crying out continually for God to vindicate their death. They're underneath the altar of incense, as it were. It's a symbol, but there they are. It's representative of all those who die in Christ. And they're crying out for God to vindicate their deaths, to bring about justice on a world that is opposing Christianity. And as you see that picture, it seems hopeless for the church as you just focus on that one portion of Scripture. But God encourages her. He takes His people and He dresses them in His righteousness. And He promises, as He gives them that precious gift, He promises that their vindication will indeed come. It will happen. And then we're given a picture of the militant church, the church that's still on earth, those who have not perished, but those who are still enduring the trials and the persecutions and the temptations, the church still battling on earth. And we are greatly encouraged in chapter 7 to know that they can remain faithful unto death, because although they face difficult persecutions and trials and calls, constant calls to compromise by the world, we see in chapter 7 that they are sealed by God Himself, so that they will persevere even through times of great tribulation. They will make it because God has sealed His people. And then as we move on, the final seals of the scroll are broken off, and we're brought to the end of history with a very short description of the final judgment that will come upon the wicked. So we see this period of great trial or suffering that will come upon the world, and the church will be a part of that, and the persecutions and the different kinds of catastrophes that will take place throughout the whole of history. But God seals His people. He has His people have died. He's going to answer their prayers. He vindicates them. He gives them a robe of righteousness. And at the end, the world, judgment comes. We have that picture already given to us at the final breaking of that last seal. And then the next section, if you want to turn to chapter 8. The next section of the book takes us from chapter 8 to the end of chapter 11. 8 to chapter 11. And here we begin to, we are taken back to see some of the more specific ways that God deals with the wicked as He begins to answer those prayers of those who cried out from under the altar. We see how God deals with them, those who persecute the church throughout the history of the church age. And we're given a list of these seven trumpet judgments. A trumpet blows as now the scroll is opened and we hear of these trumpets. And as we're given this list of seven trumpets, we actually see that they serve as a means of judging some of the wicked, but not all. And we actually find that these trumpets, they're called trumpets in part because they are meant to warn the world. There are temporal judgments, isolated judgments throughout the whole history of the church age that take place. Earthquakes, tsunamis, different kinds of wars, economic downfalls, but they're all partial. We come out of these things. Some die. But they're meant to say to the remainder of the world, listen, be warned. What you see here in some smaller sense is going to be catastrophic and ultimate and complete in the end when God is complete, when God is done with His work here. So these trumpets are warnings that actually come out of the seals in response to the cries of the persecuted righteous. They are lower level catastrophes that attempt to warn the wicked that a great and final judgment is soon coming upon all who don't repent. And not only do they warn, but they also serve to harden some. In fact, the majority are hardened through these very warnings. While some do indeed repent because of these, many do not heed these warnings, we're told. And when we come to the last of these trumpets blowing, we're brought again, once again, to that scene of the final judgment. We come back again. We've gone through history to see the way God brings these judgments upon His enemies, partial judgments. And we come then to the last trumpet, and we're at that final scene again where Christ returns and finishes His work on earth. And we get a further description of the final destruction of the wicked. You got a little sense of that in the seventh seal, but now you get a further revelation of that final judgment in the seventh trumpet. And brethren, before we move on to our next section, our fourth section of the book, it's important to note right here at this point, at the end of chapter 11, that as we move into the last four sections of the book of Revelation, the apostle is led to the second major division of the entire book. We're coming now to a second portion of this whole book here, where he begins now to get a picture of the underlying spiritual warfare that is at the root of all we've gone over so far. He's taken us through history twice. He's shown us what's going to happen to the church. He's shown us what's going to happen in the world. He's shown us these judgments that come upon the wicked and warn. And we see that from an earthly sense, more from the surface level of what's going on in the world. But now he's going to take us under the surface for the second half of this book. You see, the natural question that you would ask after reading the first 11 chapters of Revelation would be this. Why are these kinds of things happening to the church? Why is the world against the church? Why are the wicked so set on destroying the church, which ultimately leads to their own destruction? Why is all this happening? Well, the second half of the book answers these questions by revealing the spiritual powers of darkness that underlie all that is seen at the surface level of world events and the persecutions of mankind. We take a dip underneath all this and see what's going on from the spiritual standpoint. And so, the fourth section of this book takes us from chapter 12 now, from chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. And here, we are brought right back. If you look at the beginning of chapter 12, this woman and this child, you say, what's all this about? And the dragon. We are actually brought right back to the time when the Christ was first entering this world. It's clearly that this child is Christ, and this text is no denying it. It's obvious. And we find the dragon, who is the devil, defined by us for us in Revelation that he is the devil himself, the serpent of old. We find the dragon awaiting the coming promise of the Christ all the way from the time that his curse was pronounced upon him in Genesis chapter 3. He's waiting for that promised seed so that he can flush him out. He had persecuted the old covenant people of God all throughout history, doing all that he could to flush out the line of this precious seed through the time of the judges and the kings and in the wilderness wanderings. He was aiming through temptation and trial and causing the people to turn against God in various ways. He wanted to flush out the line of this seed, but he was unsuccessful. And now this Messiah was to come. And the dragon would do all that he could to defeat him once he arrived. He was waiting right from the beginning, even with Herod, to kill all the young children. But of course, the Christ had indeed conquered, we're told, by means of his own death and resurrection. And he had ascended on high, having been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And the dragon, the devil, was by this very means ultimately defeated and kicked out of heaven. In the courtroom of heaven, Michael stands before God on the basis of what Christ has done and defends the people of God, and Satan has cast out that accuser and he loses the battle. However, recognizing the short time that he has until he himself is ultimately judged, the devil, we're told, as we see in these chapters, ultimately vents his anger at God and Christ by seeking to destroy his church. See, Christ has defeated him. He's conquered. He's ascended to the right hand of God. We see that in chapter 12. But what does he then do? He goes back and attacks the mother. He attacks the very church that brought forth Christ and comes out of Christ so that he can seek to destroy this church as a means of seeking to war against God himself. And it is here, brethren, that we begin to see now why the church is constantly under attack. Our questions start to get answered now. What's going on? Why is this taking place? Why the battles, the trials? Here it is. The devil has an issue with God. And the devil employs different means of seeking to destroy the church via two beasts that we're given. We start to get this description of them in these chapters, these two beasts that come up, one out of the sea and one out of the land, and they're symbolic. But these two beasts who work through the rest of the world, which is under the power and sway of the devil. And that is where the persecution and the attacks come from. These are the underlying powers that work through government powers, that work through false religions, that work through the worldly seductions and materialism of the world as a means of seeking to destroy the church. But again, even in these chapters, we're encouraged. There are different things that are said here that we'll get into to see Christ still yet working on behalf of His people, keeping them safe and shielding them from any spiritual defeat as they persevere and stand firm, even to the expense of their physical well-being. He never guarantees physical safety. He never guarantees physical well-being. He guarantees to oversee all that and to accomplish His will through that, as we'll see. But what He does guarantee to His people is that they will not be harmed spiritually. They will be preserved, even though the enemy has these two beasts and this seductress whore coming against God's people. And then once again, as we come to the end of chapter 14, we're brought once again to that final judgment scene where the wicked are defeated and punished. And the vision of this end is even more graphic than before. We see as we go through the book of Revelation that picture of judgment becomes more clearer and clearer and clearer until we get to the end of the book and we're right there at the great, the great judgment defined in such great details. There. The fifth section of this book then takes us from chapter 15 to the end of chapter 16. Those who have survived the warning trumpets, remember the trumpets of judgment that came earlier, did not wipe out the whole world, right? They were isolated events throughout history, warnings to say that, to picture the final judgments that to come. Well, those who survived those warning trumpets and have yet refused to repent, here in these chapters, meet their final doom. We look in these chapters, 15 and 16, and they ought to bring great fear to those of you who are unsaved. Let me just say that. Because we find there that God has done warning now. Right at the beginning of these chapters, we find the temple of God is filled with smoke. And the idea there is that nobody could enter that temple anymore. It's done. God is not receiving any more prayers, as it were, on behalf of those who are unsaved. He is shutting the doors, as it were. It's a one-way, the temple doors are open for one-way use, and that's for God to bring out His judgment. Intercession is no longer received on behalf of the unsaved, and God pours out His wrath in the form of these seven bowls of wrath that we hear of. Whereas the trumpets warned and took the lives of a minority all throughout the church age, and are meant to warn people about coming destruction, to repent, to don't cling to the world. The bowl judgments are universal, and the warnings are done. And the last bowl, as we come to that seven bowl, it once again, the bowls kind of happen quicker. That last bowl takes us to the final judgment seat scene from a bit of a different angle. And further revelation is given to describe this great and terrible judgment. And as you look at those bowls, clearly some of the things that come out of there are some of the lesser judgments become catastrophic. So the temporal collapses of economy that happened throughout history, the temporal challenges there are now universal. Now the economy is done. These great earthquakes or these great tsunamis that once destroyed, it becomes universal. And the world as we once knew it is no longer what it was, as it heads right to that final judgment when Christ returns. And then we have the sixth section, which takes us from chapter 17 to the end of chapter 19. And here we're given great details concerning the destruction of one of the other allies of the dragon, one of his allies, namely the whore of Babylon. She was introduced very briefly earlier in the book of Revelation, but now we're reminded in great detail of her seductress ways through materialism and money and power, how she swayed people to follow in her ways, even people in the church. And how she, unlike the beasts who are more governmental and exercising authority by force, she would perform a more subtle and yet very effective attack against Christ's church. She would expend all of her efforts seeking to lure the church into compromise by means of dangling the luxuries of materialism and all manner of lustful temptations before the church and the world. She presents herself as eternal and everlasting throughout all history, as if she's always going to exist, as if she'll always be there to satisfy her lovers. But the world will be shocked in the end when they find that the one in whom they have put all their stock and trust is ultimately defeated and conquered forever. And all in heaven rejoice at her destruction while the world mourns. With the two beasts, we find this whore ultimately to be destroyed at the return of Christ. In fact, we'll get into seeing how even the beasts themselves turn on the whore at one point. Which again, we have this destruction at the end described for us with new detail at the end of chapter 19. We come back to that final judgment. Is God trying to get something across here to His people in these seven churches? Is God trying to get something across here to us? Warning, judgment, warning, judgment, in Christ, safe, in Christ, safe. And then lastly, the seventh section takes us from chapter 20 through the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And here we're given an accounting of the final defeat of the dragon, the devil himself, that serpent of old. He is defeated, in fact, at the same final battle scene where his allies have been defeated, and they're all cast into hell. And all of those who did not repent, all of those who served the devil and his beasts, all who were given over to the sway of the whore, following the final judgment, are likewise cast into hell with the dragon and with these beasts where his allies have been cast. And they will suffer, we're told, eternal torments forever, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever and ever. And the righteous, because you would say, well, what happens to the righteous? Do we get any picture of the righteous here as well? Throughout, you see their safety, their protection, how Christ preserves them. Well, the righteous, those who have endured and stood fast, remaining faithful in Christ, those who have not loved their lives to the end, those who have not compromised, are carried into God's glorious heaven as the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, forever to dwell with Christ in glory. Now, brethren, let me just give you a little taste of something profound when we get to those last chapters. When you see Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and you see the streets of gold and the pearly gates and all these wonderful, beautiful things that are there and the glory of that Jerusalem, that is actually a description of the church. And not so much meant to describe the place that we'll be. That's us. We're that beautiful city. That's how Christ sees His people. Just to give you a foretaste of that glory. And all things are made new. The earth is purified and made new, and there is no more curse, there is no more suffering, there's no more sin, there's no more sorrow or pain or tears or death. Things that have existed from the beginning of history, when Adam and Eve first fell and brought the curse upon this world, and we've inherited it, and we see it all over the place in our own hearts. It's done away with forever. We're told, for the former things have passed away, and God will wipe away every tear Himself. God will dwell with His people forever. Well, brethren, this is a general overview of the book that I wanted to give you. There's certainly much more that fills in the broad picture. There are a lot of questions you will have and say, okay, well, who are the witnesses and who are these? We'll get to that. But I wanted to give you the structure that all these things fall into. This is a general outline of the message of this book, which, Lord willing, we will walk through in far more detail in the times ahead. But having taken an aerial flight now through the content of this book, I want to close now by bringing this all into one general theme, and thereby concluding our introduction to the book of Revelation. How do we kind of condense all that now into what is the main theme of this book? What is this book about? Well, brethren, the general theme of this book involves God's sovereign plan for history. God reigning in heaven on the throne, sovereign over all things, which especially includes the ultimate judgment of the wicked and the preservation of His church, all for the glory of Christ, leading to a new heavens and a new earth where His people will dwell with Him forever. In other words, it is meant to inform the people of God of the way in which God has sovereignly ordained to unfold history, including the certain sufferings and trials and temptations that will come upon the church, which, if faithfully endured, will actually serve to purify her rather than destroy her. See, that's the good news about seeing God's sovereignty in all this. Because you'll say God is sovereign. Well, then why is the church suffering? Why do we go through these kinds of battles and sufferings and the sway of materialism and the power of the enemy coming against us? Because as we endure those things, we're actually purified through them. We're sanctified and made more like Christ. And we bring glory to our great God. And so, brethren, we ought not to be surprised by the warfare that we must face. Well, Grace Reformed Baptist Church has gone through all these kinds of trials, and they had these splits and these battles and people at each other's throats, and these kinds of things happened. Not surprised. We don't ever want that. We never desire that. And we're to fight tooth and nail to prevent that. We're to obey the calls to unity at all costs. But when we see these kinds of pressures and challenges, we ought not to say, well, you know what? Let's look for grass greener somewhere on the other side. Because wherever the Word of God is faithfully preached, brethren, you will find these kinds of trials. You will find battles. You will find broken hearts. You will find brethren who were once close-knit, like Paul and Barnabas, having a fierce argument of some sort to the point that they split for a time. So we ought not to be surprised by the many sorrows that we experience. But reminding ourselves of God's sovereign control over all things, reminding ourselves of the guaranteed victory we have in Christ, this Christ who has sealed all of His people, will drive us to endure so that Christ might be glorified in both our witness and our sanctification, which progresses through our suffering. Like Christ, in fact, brethren, the church is made victorious through suffering. That's the paradox. That's one of the paradoxes of Revelation. It's the glorious book of opposites. You can't figure it out. You say, well, how is it that the church is conquering in this? How can it be? Through its suffering. Through its enduring. Through its standing through the trials. And standing firm for Christ. Just like Christ Himself conquered through His suffering. We walk with Him. We ultimately overcome our enemies, brethren. We overcome the beasts. We overcome the whore. We overcome all of the enemies of Christ, not by taking up the physical weapons of war, but by refusing to compromise and by standing firm to the end, even unto death. And that's why those who were burned at the stake, who seemed to be a failure in their generation, well, look at this Christianity. Look at this Reformation. Look at these people who are all dying because they're unwilling to bend on their profession. That's the way that those people conquered in Christ, in accordance with what Revelation teaches us, by their own deaths. They loved not their lives to the end, and they stood firm. You see, brethren, we'll go back to the beginning of this book very quickly. In chapter 1 here, verse 4, something important to notice as we move to close here. John introduces himself very clearly here. They knew who he was. They didn't have to say the Apostle John. They knew who this John was. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, what's the significance of this introduction here? of him writing it as the author or the one who took down these revelations. You see, brethren, this is why it's so significant. You see, John himself, the author of this book, knew this kind of suffering firsthand, didn't he? He was not living the good life. He was not in some place, some wonderland somewhere, sitting back on a chair with an umbrella drink, basking in the sun. He wasn't enjoying all of the fleeting pleasures of this world. He didn't have all the benefits that most of the people would have had then when he wrote this vision. No, God chose to write this book of Revelation to a man who was in exile. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony he himself bore in Christ. His own example was a further testimony to that which was revealed in the letter. You see, God didn't just give these people an epistle of sorts to these churches. He gave them an epistle in the author as well. I'm writing this to you, John. You know who I am. I'm the one who was serving in the church of Ephesus for all those years. I'm the one who was going around and serving these different places, but I'm in exile now. I can't enjoy the luxuries that most of you could if you wanted to. I'm an example of the very thing that I'm giving to you. God has chosen to use an example. And because this was written to the first to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, we ought to expect that first and foremost, brethren, we would understand the many symbols of Revelation as symbolizing realities that existed in their own day. And that's the good news about history. We can look back. We don't have to look in the newspapers and say, okay, well, who is this and who is that? We can go back and see these kinds of things symbolized in some way, especially in that first century, right there with those seven churches. And so we will see a great emphasis on the threats and persecutions of the Roman Empire given in this book, which eventually fell in accordance with the judgments that are revealed in this book. But Rome, brethren, is only one reality to which some of these symbols point. The picture given here is bigger than Rome, and it's bigger than the first century alone. It travels through all successive centuries until Christ himself should return and bring about the ultimate and final defeat of the dragon and his allies. So we'll get a nice picture in Rome and what happens there. But we carry it over for all generations, and we relate in our own day as well. Next time, Lord willing, brethren, we will begin working through the book where we left off here at verse 4. May God be pleased to lead us to take all that we consider in this book very seriously. These things must and ought to affect us, brethren. This book is meant to move us. Blessed are those who read and who hear the words of this book and who obey what they are told in this book. This isn't Hollywood material, friends. This is reality. And never dying souls hang in the balance. It's important to note, in closing, that there are only two types of people in this world. It's clear in Revelation. You don't see a third type. You see two kinds. Revelation makes this very clear, as does the rest of the Scriptures. There are those who are washed by the blood of Christ. That's one group. And there are those who are washed in the blood of Christ, those who are forgiven for all of their sins, and they're destined for glory. That's Christ's true church. Those. And then there are those, the only other grouping, there are those who are condemned servants of the devil, those who love the world and oppose Christ and his kingdom. Now, you may not persecute Christians. You may not be one who is working in a government in this day and age, as there are in other countries, that are persecuting Christians in a physical sense. But you might just be serving the whore. You might just be bowing the knee to the whore of Babylon and taking in all of her seductress ways of materialism and lust and all the things that appeal to the flesh. Whether you're persecuting Christians in a direct way or partaking in that kind of idolatry, makes no difference. You're all one.
Which are you this morning? Are you with Christ? Or are you against Him? You say, well, I'm not with Christ in that sense. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to follow Him and serve Him as Lord and so on. But I don't want to be on that side either. I want to be somewhere in between. And the Lord says, no, there is no in between. See, the devil owns the fence, doesn't he? You're either with Christ or you're against Him. And friends, I would say to you with all sincerity as we read through this book, I would hope that you see that at the end of the day, there's going to be nothing in this world to hold on to. That's what this book tells us. Whatever you're holding on to, whatever you're trusting in, whatever has your heart, it's going to be destroyed and it will never hold you up in the end. The only place to stand where you will safely endure everything and the judgment to come is if you're on the rock. All of the ground is sinking sand. If you're on the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ, you must see that you have sinned against God. You are born a sinner. You are born, you are produced by the whoring idolatry of this world, as the rest of us are. And you sin against God with your tongue and how you speak, with your motives, your envy, your pride, your selfishness, whatever it might be, with your direct actions, with your thoughts. And if you don't find forgiveness in Christ, you will be judged for every one of those sins by a judge who is not partial, by a judge who sees the heart, who sees all things, not like the judges of this world. You will be judged and you will be condemned. And so I would exhort you this morning, let it be as we begin this book of Revelation that you find yourself on your knees today, even now as we close, that you would find yourself in your heart crying out to God, asking Him to save you, to forgive you for all of your sins, to deliver you from them, and then repent and turn your life over to Christ and follow Him and stand on the rock so that you will not sink with the rest of this world. May God help you this morning to not put it off another day. We don't know when the temple doors will be shut on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word to us in this book even, and it has so much to reveal to us. Again, Lord, there are symbols in here with all kinds of that are meant to convey all kinds of things, of the reality of what's underneath, what may be seen. And we may not have a full understanding of all those things, but we do see the general structure of this book. We see the general meaning. We see the message here. We see that it calls us, how it calls us to live and to repent and to avoid the seductress sways of the enemy and to stand under persecution and trial and keep our testimony at all costs. And we pray that you would, Lord, pour these truths into our hearts. Help us to live by them. We don't know when the end is, Lord. We don't know when that will be, but we do know that there is an end. And we know that our end may come before that end, whatever it may be. We ask that you would help us to ensure that we are safe in Christ. And that as we approach this book, we would look to see what you call us to, Lord, the type of life you call us to, and to repent wherever necessary, and to rejoice, greatly rejoice if we are in Christ, as we share in His ultimate victory, which has already taken place at the cross. We pray in His name. Amen.